Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." And the lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." And then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Sometimes we get so caught up in church that we forget to be the church. Sometimes we get so caught up in church that we forget to be the church. We're 2 or 3 weeks into this series through Acts, titled Acts Out, where we're looking at the expansion of the early church out into the world, and I'm already convicted. The church can be a wonderful place. It can be life-giving. It can be soul-enriching. It can change your life. I can tell you stories of church folks that have impacted my life over the years. I could tell you about Teacher Peggy, my very first Sunday school teacher. I could tell you of my adoptive grandparents, Grandma and Grandpa McAtee, who would shake my hand and give me a hug every Sunday morning when I was in grade school, and they would invite my brother and I over to their house, and we would swing from the rafters in their barn. I could tell you of pastors and elders and others who have invested into me when I grew up. The church can be a wonderful place. But do you know what else I can tell you? I can tell you that I don't remember ever meeting anyone outside the church in a service project or community outreach that wasn't already connected to a church. If it was when I was growing up, I don't remember it. If it was earlier in my ministry career, I can tell you that I took students to do service projects, but we rarely interacted with people. It was mostly beautification projects for local schools, that sort of thing. I can tell you stories of people who are outside the church, outside the confines of the church, either because of who they are or because of previous church hurt, that are there because they don't have church people in their life who will go out and be with them. Sometimes we get so caught up in church that we forget to be the church. As James alluded, we're going to bounce around a little bit today, but I wanted to start here with verses 1 through 11 of Acts chapter 3, how the church can go out. We've seen from the first few chapters the preparation that came before this going out, the promise of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, the ascension of Jesus, Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came to dwell in the apostles, and the forming of the community believers. In our story today, we come upon Peter and John, the two who were closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry and who seemed to be the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. In our section, they're doing what any good churchgoer would do, what any good Jew would be doing at the time. They're headed to the temple to pray. It's the hour of prayer, the 3 o'clock prayer service. And as they're about to pass from the outer courts into the inner, they encounter a disabled person. This man had been so his entire life, and right on schedule, he was being placed by the gate called Beautiful, which was called this because it was bigger and more magnificent than all the other gates, and he was placed there to beg others for money. At the time, this was the only way that a disabled person could provide for themselves outside of family obligations, since they were unable to work manual labor, and since there was a limited chance they could do anything else to earn a wage, many disabled persons spent their time begging for money from those in marketplaces and religious institutions. Noticing the two disciples walking into the temple, he sees them first and he asks them to give him money. Now, from the next verse, it appears he's averting his gaze from these two men, because the first thing that Peter tells him is, look at us, look up. This disabled man probably had a lot of shame built up from how he was treated in the community and the fact that he probably wasn't expecting people to say yes. I say this because the first interaction he has, when he looks up eagerly. He's like, finally, finally someone's talking to me. Finally someone's going to help me. He probably hadn't been eating very much because of his social status. And truthfully, the religious community had failed him. We can look at Old Testament verses and see ones like Psalm 9, verse 18. It says, the needy will not be ignored forever. The hopes of the poor will not always be crushed. We can look at Deuteronomy 15, where it says, give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. There will always be some in the land who are poor. That is why I'm commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need. There were expectations in place for the people of Israel to care for the poor, and the fact that this man had been relegated to an existence of begging outside a temple entrance was not okay. One commentator states that this man was a daily reminder of the need of Israel itself for miraculous healing and for yet another movement of divine revealing. This man represented not only an individual need, which was valid, but also a symbolic need, a spiritual need for the people of Israel that Jesus was able to meet. In the next verses, we see that the disabled man, he doesn't receive what he asked for. He receives what he needed. Peter shares, I don't have any money for you, but I do have something better. And he pulls the man onto his feet, healing him of his infirmity through the power of Jesus. And this man was then able to do all the things that he had seen others do since his childhood. He walked, he leaped, and then he praised God for it. And became quite a spectacle. All the people who were there at the temple saw what happened to him, and the text says that they were astounded, and they were all gathered in the colonnade where this man is embracing Peter and John. A joyous moment. So how does this story help us in the here and now? Firstly, like the people of God during that time, at times we have forgotten the people that we are called to care for. We're called to care for those who are hurting and in need, no matter what those hurts and needs are. Sometimes the needs are physical, like providing food for those who have food insecurity. Sometimes the needs are emotional, where we walk with someone through a difficult experience. Sometimes the hurts that we encounter are physical, where someone is dealing with bodily infirmities. And sometimes the hurts are mental and emotional, where those hurts even come from the church itself. I can think of a few friends in my life who have left the church entirely because of how the church reacted to them or showed a lack of concern and care for them. Some of them were pastors and church workers who were chewed up and spit out by their congregations. Some left the church because of how their church treated a family member who was part of the LGBTQ community. Some left because no matter what church they walked into, because they were a young person, they were either treated as a scourge of the earth or as a silver bullet. I don't think these people in my life are too far gone, but they're very jaded to what the church has been in their life and what it continues to be for many others. And I'm guessing you know someone like this. Maybe someone you know got an abortion and the church shamed them so much they left. Maybe someone you know got a divorce and the church ostracized them for it. Maybe someone you know suffered at the hands of bad theology, where they were told that their sickness or their disability was caused by God to teach them a lesson. The church grows when we move beyond the discipleship that takes place in our walls. Discipleship is good and healthy, but our command from God is to go out and find people to walk with. It was never about caring only for the people that walked through our doors. We were called to go out and care for the poor and the needy, the outcast and the oppressed. So we're going to enter into our first time of prayer this morning. We're going to have a slide up on the screen here. And all the believers were united in heart and mind. And they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. But there was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, "Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished, and after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God." As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Then some young man got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Was this the price you and your husband received for your land?" "Yes," she replied, "that was the price." And Peter said, "How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too." Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. Sometimes we're so caught up producing for the church that we forget the heart of the church. Sometimes we're so caught up producing for the church that we forget the heart of the church. When I was in college, I worked part-time as an admissions counselor for the school. And so I would call prospective students to invite them on tours and help them through the application process as they sought to be accepted to the school. Several times during the school year, we would host Tuesday tours where students could come visit and get a scholarship if they stayed the whole time. And I and the other admissions counselors had small speeches that we would give to introduce ourselves and talk about what zones we covered, what states we called, that sort of thing. After which, the president and the academic dean of the college would also give their own speeches. And by the end of the academic year, since we heard everyone's speeches nearly every week, any of the admissions counselors could just step out and give the other person's speech, which was very interesting because we did that a few times just to mess with each other. Really, though, the one that stuck out to me the most in a meaningful way was the speech of the academic dean. In his speech, he talked about the importance of character, and he had seen many students attend the college that had a lot of talent for church work and a desire to serve, but after a little time working in ministry, they faltered. He spoke of moral failures and burnout and a lack of passion that they discovered what serving what a church was actually like, and ultimately what he surmised was that there was a lack of character present, and that it was important for students to work on themselves just as much as their academic excellence and ministry preparedness. Sometimes we're so caught up producing for the church that we forget the heart of the church. Now, this is an issue that we see present early on here, while we can see the goodness that comes with producing for the church, because we are a symbiotic community that relies on the service of its members, there could come a point where either in our focus being too strong or our own immaturity of what the church is, that we produce for the wrong reasons. And we can kind of look on this in a couple of ways. Acts 4, 32 through 37 shows us the positive. We see the believers are united in heart and mind. And this is what Jesus prayed for in John 17, what we call the high priestly prayer. He asked God the Father that those who followed the way of the gospel would be one. And this would continue to be a prayer for the church as things progressed. And the early church realized, like many of us have, that the things that we hold in this life aren't actually ours. They're gifted to us by God to steward for the maximum good of the kingdom of God as we actualize its presence in our lives by sharing it with others. It was all born out of a repetition of gospel proclamation by the apostles. And it brought about blessings for the community. No one was in need around them, because people were selling their land and selling their houses to care for those who needed the support. One such person highlighted is this one named Joseph, nicknamed Barnabas. He sold a field and he gave all the money to the apostles. And it was he who eventually worked with Paul. He encouraged the churches in Jerusalem and Antioch, and his generosity of the proceeds from the sale of his field was a testimony to the Jerusalem church. Where the story gets interesting is in the larger section, the beginning of chapter 5, we meet Ananias and Sapphira, two members of the Jerusalem church who had been bitten by the generosity bug. They'd witnessed the example of people like Barnabas, and they wanted to share in that generosity to care for others. However, we see from the story that their motivation was in the wrong place. It's one of the tough parts of spiritual growth that can be hard to track. And when we're not paying attention, we can be doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. I remember when I was in grade school, I was in Cub Scouts, so the precursor to Boy Scouts. And we met in an elementary school cafeteria. And one of the other things the kids would do was take from a giant pile of saltine cracker packages, a little individual that were supposed to be for soups or chili or something. And I remember an instance where it was myself and another kid, and he chose to grab one. And I knew this kid and his family went to church. And so I launched into this whole lecture about what the Bible says about taking things that don't belong to you, this entire spiel about how one should act as a Christian. And he just kind of gave me a weird look and put the saltine crackers back and walked away. And I, of course, walked away very proud of myself. I'd held him accountable. And I could probably cut myself a little bit of slack because I was in grade school, but let's consider this for a moment. Was it a good thing for him to take the crackers? No. Would it really have affected the school if he took one package of saltine crackers that contained three of them? Also, no. Is it a good thing to hold other Christians accountable? Yes, it's good. Should I have done that? No. I'll tell you why. I didn't go into that conversation concerned about my brother in Christ. I didn't do it to hold him accountable. I did it because I was right and he was wrong and I wanted him to know it. Same was true for Ananias and Sapphira. They weren't required to give the full amount they received for their property. They weren't even required to sell their property. Everyone else was giving freely because they saw the need and they wanted to help. However, these two, they wanted the kudos with giving the full amount without actually doing it. Please believe me when I say that there are no spiritual shortcuts. This was evident for both Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about how much they gave because they were focused too much on producing for the church rather than what the heart of the church was. While it was important to grow and make an effort, we shouldn't push ourselves too far before we're ready. Ananias and Sapphira weren't. And they pushed, and it didn't end well. They compromised themselves in a way that wasn't reversible. Sometimes we're so caught up producing for the church that we forget the heart of the church. So as we look forward as the church, let us consider and pray again how we have lived in that same space as Ananias and Sapphira, where we've cared too much about our role in the church as a reflection of ourselves. Worship team, they're going to play again here, and there will be a slide on the screen to enter into prayer. Let me kick us off again. Holy God, we are sorry for caring too much about ourselves when we're in church spaces, and for thinking that the work we do is more important than why we do it. We want to interact with you, God, and we want to interact with the church in a way that is healthy and holy and God-honoring. But sometimes we miss that mark, and sometimes we forget what that means. And so we thank you for an opportunity today to reset, to recenter, and find ourselves back in a place that's good and holy and healthy, God, in your name. Amen. Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. "People of Israel," he said, "what is so surprising about this, and why stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power and godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed, and you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. Friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance, but God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. For he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you.' Then Moses said, 'Anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from God's people.' Starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. You are the children of those prophets, and you are included in the covenant God promised to your ancestors. For God said to Abraham, 'Through your descendants, all the families on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you people of Israel to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways." While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it, so the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say, so they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. "What should we do with these men?" they asked each other. "We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again." So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." The council then threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. Sometimes what it means to act out is to challenge the idea of what the church is supposed to be. Sometimes what it means to act out is to challenge the idea of what the church is supposed to be. Have you ever been in a conversation or talking about something that you're really passionate about, and when you get to the end of your speech, someone responds to it, but it has nothing to do with what you just said? Maybe you think of the game Telephone, where it always changes from what the original thought was when you get to the end of the line. I think of a book report I wrote in my sophomore year of college. I read the book, wrote the report, I turned it in, and I got back a C-. That wasn't what I thought I was going to get. In his grading notes, my professor wrote, "You have some good things to say, but I'm not entirely sure you read the book." Okay. I didn't get what the author was trying to say. And this isn't typical at all of what life in church is like, is it? We can look at the disciples during Jesus' ministry. A lot of the time, they didn't get what Jesus was trying to say. There are doctrinal issues today that people ascribe to that I'm not entirely sure what the Bible actually says about it. And that's one of the reasons we have so many different denominations, right? It's because there's so many different interpretations of what Scripture is saying. And I think where we're closing out today, in the section that we just read, we see that same trend. Peter preached in the temple. He shares the gospel in a way that spoke to the people. He brought out all the big guns, so to speak, for the Hebrew people. Samuel, Moses, even references the conversation between God and Abraham. And it is in the aftermath of this sermon that Peter and John are interrupted by a slew of religious figures. Few members of the Sadducees, the priests, and the captain of the temple guard. This is no friendly interruption that we're reading about here. Perhaps if it had only been the priests, that would have made the most sense, right? If someone got up in front on a Sunday morning and they just started preaching, James or myself or both would have had some sort of conversation with them afterwards. That would make sense. Could be a salvageable interaction. But it doesn't end with just the high priests. We know that firstly because the captain of the temple guard is there, and he wouldn't be there unless there was a great disturbance. And more than that, some members of the Sadducees are there. And that one we got to dig a little deeper into. We know from the text that doctrinally they were a group that they didn't believe that there was a resurrection. You die, boom, that's it, nothing more. They didn't find any evidence of it anywhere in the scriptures, and they were pretty vocal about it. A Jewish historian of the time frame named Josephus wrote that the Sadducees were, even among themselves, quote, boorish in behavior, and in their interactions with their peers, as rude as they were to outsiders. Real friendly group of people. So even those they shared common ground with, they weren't kind. So it's no question that Peter and John are very soon tossed into jail overnight to be questioned the next day. Doesn't matter as far as the results went, though. At this point, 5,000 people believed the message of the gospel. The next day, all of them gather together, and they question what happened with the healing of this disabled man. They ask the two apostles, "What power gave you this healing? How did you come about this?" And it was a bit of a trick question. They're trying to trip them up. They're trying to get them to confess to their power coming from a demonic source, right? Peter doesn't have any of it, and he questions them in return. "Are you really angry that we healed someone? Are we really talking about that right now?" And he launches into this message to them about the nature of salvation, and he quotes this Old Testament passage from Psalm 118, and when he does this, they're surprised because Peter and John, they weren't educated in the rabbinic tradition. So these were quotations and things that they probably wouldn't have known about otherwise. Nevertheless, they charged the two of them, hey, you got to stop. Don't talk about this anymore. And the apostles replied, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? I wonder if there was any detectable sarcasm in their tone when they said this. It was clear to them that the religious leaders had completely misinterpreted what had happened in the incarnation, the arrival of Jesus, and that they were continuing to misinterpret the ministry of the early church. So what did the apostles do? They end up going back to their church, and they corporately prayed for more instances like this to happen. They want more people to experience the healing of Jesus and for boldness on their part to continue sharing the gospel with a world that desperately needed it. I think this can be a helpful lesson for us to learn, too. We're in a time where we're seeing an extensive amount of people sharing the church trauma that they have experienced. We see the moral failures of megachurch leaders and who've committed atrocities and covered it up, and we see entire denominations ripped apart because of their own cover-ups of people being affected, and we see where the church is slowly waning in cultural influence, and part of that has been even more so a meld of church and state, where we've conflated the desire to be good patriots with being good Christians, and that's pushed people out of the church too. And hear me on this, I'll pause. Both of those are good things. They just don't mix very well. The American church is guilty of sacrificing their spiritual convictions on the altar of political positions, and it's led us further away from where the church is supposed to be. We need to think like the disciples and challenge what the expression of church looks like because of what the times call for. The sections that we've read in this part of the message this morning are ones that changed the church completely. This is truly when the church went from being kind of a Hebrew sect to being a new religion, so to speak. And they were considered a heretical group at this point. But internally, they were moving forward with the religion they came from as a base for the way they thought about God. And I'm not standing up here saying that we need a new religion based out of Christianity. You don't hear that. What I do believe is that the church needs to think creatively about how to reach out to people outside the church and leave poor theology and hurtful practices behind. Sometimes what it means to act out is to challenge the idea of what the church is supposed to be. So as we go into our final prayer time, that's what we're focusing on. God, we thank you for our time this morning and for the challenge that this section has given us and for the ways in which we need to grow and shape a new movement. We thank you for your spirit that indwells us and guides us through your scriptures, through your prayers, through the body of believers. And we pray that as we move forward, that we might act out in a way that challenges the church, but one that grows the church as well. We ask these things and offer these things in your name, God. Amen.